We are on part 5 of Jesus' teaching at the Feast of Booths. And hopefully next week you'll get to part 6 unless Lee doesn't call it Jesus Teaches at the Feast of Booths part 6, which he's entitled to that, all right? I actually should have covered last time all the way to verse 30, but I think the music ran long. Was that it? The music ran, it was like a kind of praise and worship night or something like that. So I only got to 9 verses instead of 19 verses. So we're going to go a little bit faster today because I am supposed to get all the way to verse 47. All right? So here's hoping. Jesus is teaching at the Feast of Booths. There's been a lot of things that we've looked at with this. There has been Jesus will teach and the people will respond. And some of the people are listening. All right. It would even say that they believed. All right. We don't know if that's a genuine faith or if they're like, wow, yeah, Jesus does have a good point. I'm sure that there are some genuine converts from Jesus's teaching, but most of the people are rejecting Jesus and what he is saying. Jesus is telling them that he is offering living water to them. Jesus is telling them that he is the light of the world. Jesus is telling them that I came down from heaven and my testimony is true. And overall, the people are questioning Jesus. They are debating with him. They are not believing in him. And on Wednesday, we looked at part 4 where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And on our outline, we looked at the object lesson's full application. The object lesson itself, of course, is I am the light of the world. And how do we apply that? All right. Why did Jesus use this illustration? Well, there's 3 reasons why. First one is because of its clear implications. All right. It is obvious what Jesus is saying about this. In John chapter 1, verse 4, it says that in Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We live in a dead, dark, dying world, and God sent his Messiah, his chosen one, his very Son, into this world to point to God, to say, hey, here I am, dark world, I am the light. If you trust in me, then you will have eternal life with the Father. The clear implications of the illustration itself. He is the beacon pointing to God. He says 2 things. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness. You will no longer be in spiritual darkness if you believe in Jesus. And we didn't have time on Wednesday, the whole praise and worship night or something like that. But I want you to go ahead and flip to Matthew 8. All right. And I know what you're thinking. Wait, we have more verses today and we did more songs. So how do we have time to turn here? Well, we're going to make it happen. Or I'm going to talk really, really fast. Someone asked me if I would talk more slowly when I teach. And I'm like, then I can't get in as much. All right. Matthew 18. Jesus saw a crowd around him and he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. We're looking at this idea of following because Jesus says, he who follows me will not walk in the darkness. The scribe says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And we don't get this scribe's reaction, but the idea is he probably goes, well, doesn't really sound appealing to me. Jesus says, the cost is if you follow me, you do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want. I don't have a place to lay my head. Are you still going to be committed to me? There was another disciple that came to him and said, Lord, he wants to follow, but first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus responds to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Let nothing get in the way of following me. And we got into a boat. His disciples followed him. And then you get the calming of the sea and things along those lines. The idea is if you will really follow Jesus, you really trust in him, you continue in his word, you continue in obedience, you will not walk in the darkness. What a great privilege we have as Christians. We assume that most of our application today is believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Well, if you have believed in Jesus, you don't walk in darkness. You walk in light. You know what is correct. You know what is true. You know what God wants. But also you walk in purity. You can walk in purity because you are in the light. And says you will have the light of life. You have eternal life if you will trust in Jesus. There are clear implications that go along with this object lesson. But then we also see its clear inferences. All right? Did I say it better this time? This is a clear claim to be God. We're not going to go there, but Isaiah 60, Psalm 27, Psalm 43, all over the Old Testament, God is called light. He is light to the people. And Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. Not an accident there. Clear reference to that oneness with God, and I am the light. But then there is a clear claim to be the Messiah. As we looked at in Isaiah 49:6, Jesus is saying, I am God, and I am the Messiah that is to come and be a light to the nations. But he also uses this illustration because of its contextual impact. All right, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, remember, is a celebration of their exit from Egypt, their journey through the wilderness, and how God provided them manna, provided them water in the desert, provided them light, provided them guidance. Remember the light, they had the pillar of cloud by day that they would follow, and they would have the pillar of fire at night that they would follow. All right, and that was Jesus himself there leading the people. And as they celebrate this, it all ties in perfectly. John MacArthur and D.A. Carson speak of the light ceremony. After that water ceremony that we talked about for a couple of lessons, they would light these ginormous candelabras. And it would just light up the city, light up that temple. And as they're could be looking at those lights, or the next day they're remembering those lights, Jesus says, that light is nothing. It is nothing. I am the light of the world. Well, after we looked at the object lesson's full application, we looked at the objector's flawed arguments. Because when Jesus says this, it doesn't quite make people happy, all right? They disagree with his statements, and they try to discredit him and to shoot down what he does. There's the first flawed argument is they look at Jesus and they say, your testimony is not credible. The Pharisee said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. There's no one else to back this up. You're the light of the world? Great. I mean, what if Michael came in and said he's the light of the world? We'd be like, cuckoo. All right. But Jesus backs it up with several reasons on how he is credible, why his testimony is credible. He says, first of all, because of his origin. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, look, I don't have another person right here speaking with me. All right. If it's just me alone, my testimony is true. Why? For I know where I came from. Where is that? Heaven. And from where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. I'm from heaven. You want to talk about how to get to heaven? I've been there. I can tell you how to do that. But he's also credible because of his judgment. It says, you judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. My judgment is clear. My judgment is not clouded by my own motivations. My judgment comes from the Father. So what I say and what I do and what I speak is accurate and it is credible because it's not just my judgment. I am using the judgment of God. I am using the logic of God. You think worldly. I think heavenly. And then he tells them that he has a co-witness. I'm not here alone. I'm not in this world alone. I have a co-witness, and my co-witness is God. It says, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Look, I'm here. The things that I do, the works that I do, the audible voice that they have heard from time to time coming out of the clouds, God is affirming everything that Jesus says. He is his co-witness. So what do? They come up with another flawed argument. And they say, well, your defense is not credible. What you just told us, we don't believe that. All right? That doesn't work. They said, where is your father? Where is your father? And either this is a reference to Joseph saying, look, Joseph, he's not even around, is he? Most likely he's dead at this point. So where is he? Bring him out and let's hear him confirm with you that you are the light of the world. Or they've done some research on Jesus. They know the background. They know the story. They know that Mary or that Joseph wasn't his real dad. They know that it isn't known who his dad is. So they're taking a jab at him. They're taking a shot at him here. And so what does Jesus do? He says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. In John 14:6, which we looked at in following, Jesus says, look, I don't need to show you the Father because I have shown you myself. And what I do is the very things of the Father, and my works and my words. It's as if you have seen the Father because you have seen me doing those things. And we see in verse 27 that they did not even realize that Jesus had been speaking to them about the Father. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They were so wrapped up in their arguments. You know, you ever been in a disagreement with someone? Probably not. All right. And they're talking and you don't really listen to their point. You don't really. You're just thinking, what do I say next? All right. When do they pause for a moment? And then you want to throw what else is out there. They're not getting it and they're not trying to. All right. So today, when we come to part 5, we see that Jesus tells them, but I won't be here much longer. He tells them, I am the light of the world. And then he goes on and says, but I won't be here for much longer. So the time to believe is now. The time to act upon what I'm saying is now, because the light is going away. He tells them in verse 21 that he's going away and they can't come with him. He said again, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin, and where I am going, you cannot come. Wow. He said this to him before, hasn't he? He's bringing this point up again. Why would they seek Jesus? Well, on one level, you know, and when you first read it, that's what kind of jumps to mind. When Jesus has died and he's risen, maybe they're trying to find him to expose him or something along those lines. But what is he really getting at here? Well, he's talking about the Messiah. I am the Messiah. I am the light of the world. And I'm about to leave. And you will continue to look for the Messiah. You will continue, even today in Israel. You know what the unbelieving Jews are looking for? The Messiah. They're still looking for him. They're still seeking for him. They're still waiting for him to come and to set up his kingdom. But he already came, and they missed it. I want you to flip over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by heard it and were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How then can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus says to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. But he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light. Here, presenting himself, I am the Messiah, I am God's chosen one, and I'm here for a little while talking to you, doing miracles, all these things, but I'm about to die. And I'm going to die not because of your plans, but because of the Father's plans, because this is what I want, because I have to die in order to provide the proper sacrifice for salvation. Tells them that he's going away and they can't come. But you understand, chapter 7, he said this as well, but he kind of ratchets things up here. Right? He takes it to another level. I go away, you'll seek me, and you'll die in your sin. And where I'm going, you can't come. You're going to die in your sin. You are spiritually blinded. You are living in a dark world. You have no understanding and you don't seek after God. Your sin will be your undoing. It'll lead to eternal death. So how do Jews respond to this? They're confused about what Jesus said. Huh? What? You're going away? What do you mean you're going away? What could it be that you're going to do? What do you mean by this? And they say, surely he'll not go kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, why did they pick that? Why did they pick that? Why did they say, wait, all right? Because remember in John 7, when Jesus said, I'm going away, they thought he said he was going where? Do you remember? To the dispersion, to someone else, to another group, or to the Greeks or something like that. But here they're saying, well, wait, because he's saying, you can't come. And what they believed about suicide was the most heinous of sins, and that the person who committed suicide was in a special level or a special place of eternal punishment. And saying, look, what is that where he's going? Is he going to kill himself? And well, we're obviously going to heaven. OK, but is that what he means by this? They're just totally confused and they are grasping at straws here. It's kind of like, remember the Transfiguration and Peter and James and John were there. And they saw Jesus transfigured in His glory. And Peter at the end is just like, it's good for us to be here. Let's build some stuff. Let's do this. It just, the mind isn't comprehending. It isn't firing on all cylinders. That's where the Jews are. So Jesus explains why they are confused. He doesn't tell them again what He already said. He doesn't say, no, I'm going to heaven and you're not coming. All right. He says, this is why you are confused. Don't you love it when people do that? Tell you why you are confused. He was saying to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Well, what does He tell them? He says they are worldly. They are worldly. You are of this world. I am not of this world. You are from below. I am from above. I am from heaven. The idea of being worldly means that you are sinful, that you are dead, that you are walking according to the prince of the power of this air, the air, who is Satan. And you take this thought, and at the end of chapter 8, Lee's going to come in and he's going to teach when Jesus tells them that they are children of who? Satan. You are of their father, the devil. All right, that's a really cool passage and I don't get it, but that's okay. All right. But he's prefacing this, saying, look, your things are not heavenly oriented. Your mindset, your thoughts, everything about you is on this level. It is very, very worldly. That's why you're confused. That's why you're confused. If you would look to God and God's plan, then you would have clarity. But he also tells them that they are dead in their sins. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You're dead. What can a dead person do? A dead person can do nothing. A dead person can do nothing. They are dead in their sins. That's why they do not understand. That's why they can't figure this out. So what do? They accept Jesus' correction and His understanding and they repent and believe. No, that's not what they do. They decide to mock Jesus. They decide to mock Him. Look at verse 25. Who are you? They were saying to Him, who are you? And this is kind of a, come on, who are you to talk to us like that? Who are you? We are the religious leaders. We run this town in a lot of ways. Who are you to be saying this to us? Well, we know the answer. They don't. So what does Jesus do? All right. We would think that Jesus would rough him up a bit. I'll show you who I am. Let's call down some angels and let's get some crushing going on or something like that. Or let me read your mind and tell you everything you're thinking. It really proves to you. What he does is he pleads with them to listen. He pleads with them to listen. They say to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to him, "What I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. The things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." Look, I've been saying all of this from the beginning. He's saying, "I am the Son of God. I am the light. I am the only way that you can be right with God. Only way. That's who I am." And he's pleading with them to listen. Remember in Matthew 23, when Jesus looks at Jerusalem and he starts to get sad about it, and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Jesus has compassion for them. He has a love for Jerusalem. He wants to see them repent. He is slow to anger. He is patient. And so he is pleading with them. He has come to gather them up as a hen gathers her chicks and to lead them into a true knowledge of God. And they have said, "No, I don't want that. We don't have much experience with little chickens, but we have experience with toddlers." Parents, people that lead cubbies or whatever it is, you have their best interest in mind. You love them. You care for them. Maybe you work in the toddler nursery and you say, "Ooh, no, don't do that. It's hot." And they go, "Hey." And they want to do it anyways. They're childish in their understanding. They don't get that you have their best interest in mind. Jesus is telling them this message because he has their best interest in mind. If you are here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. You'll die in your sins. And I'm not telling you that because I'm mean. I'm not telling you because I get some, you know, sick pleasure out of it. I'm telling it because I have a love for you and I have a care for you. And I want you to recognize that you are blinded. I want you to recognize that Jesus is the only way. I'm pleading with you to listen, just as Jesus pleads with the Pharisees. And then we get in verse 27, and this has all been a conversation going back and forth, debating back and forth. And John inserts his own commentary here, right? And it's helpful. He says they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And that helps us understand the whole context of everything that's going on. They don't get it. They don't know that he is claiming that God is his Father, and that's the one who confirms his witness, and that's the one who he is working with, and that's the one who agrees with his testimony. They don't connect those dots. So Jesus is going to keep pushing the envelope, and at the end of the chapter, you know what they're going to get? They are going to understand. All right? They are going to understand. I want you to skip ahead. Go to verse 56. Don't tell Lee that I taught this little part, okay? "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old and have seen Abraham.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Oh, they get it now. They get it now. When he says, "I am," that reference that God so often used about himself, they understand. He's claiming to be God. He's saying that his Father is God. Let's kill him. But this point in the conversation, this point in the debate, it's not sinking in. They don't get it quite yet. And John fills us in on that. He tells them, "I am the light of the world, but I won't be here much longer." And he tells them in verses 28 and 29 about the importance of the cross. The importance of the cross. So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." He points out the obviousness. Don't know if it's a word, but let's use it. I like it. He points out the obviousness of the cross. When Jesus is lifted up upon that cross, they should know that He is the Messiah. They should know who He is. You go back to Numbers 21 and the serpent in the wilderness that was lifted up, and if people looked upon it, they would be saved from those snakes that were going around and biting them and things like that. Jesus is lifted up upon that cross. You go all the way back to Genesis 3 and the concept of the snake would bruise him on the heel, but he would crush his head, and that's talking about the cross. You go to Isaiah 53 and you see the suffering servant, how he's going to be pierced through for our transgressions, how he is going to be numbered with transgressors. All of those things go on and on and on. How he was born of a virgin, how he was born in Bethlehem, all of these things. It all culminates in the cross, the pinnacle of history. And some of them, some of the people that are even listening to this, when they see Jesus and they see Him die, they are going to say, "He's right. I get it. I get it." You even think of the centurion and how Jesus died, and when He breathed His last, what does that centurion say? "Truly, this was the Son of God." Pagan guy sees it and gets it. There's a number of Jews that come to know Jesus. But unfortunately, there's a lot of them in this story that still hate Him, do not get the obviousness of the cross. The other part of the importance of the cross that He is telling them is the cross signifies His oneness with the Father. "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things that the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." The average person would look at the cross and say, "Look, He's getting punished. Obviously, God doesn't love him or He wouldn't be on a cross." But Jesus is saying, "No, I go to the cross because it shows my unity with the Father. His plan is for me to die, and I will gladly carry out that plan. I will gladly do that because I am one with the Father." Now, our next point, and I do have to say, I'm not going to get to all the way through 59. I'm going to kind of stop at 47 and I'll sneak to 59 and catch that real quick, all right? And if I was taking some more time, I would probably come up with a different title and a few different... But to summarize these verses, Jesus is going to show them that there are only two possible outcomes. He has told them, "I am the light of the world." He has told them, "But I'll only be here for a little while longer." And then He is going to illustrate to them that there are only two possible outcomes of what happens from here. What happens next? Where do we go? It says in verse 30, "As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him." So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly My disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The first outcome is true belief, true faith in Jesus Christ. And what does that lead to? The outcome is freedom. The outcome is freedom. As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. And I say true belief because it says Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him. All right? There are lots of people that are hearing this conversation. Okay? These same people are the ones at the end of this chapter that want to kill Jesus. So there are some at this point that are saying, "It's a good argument. Yeah, I'm on Jesus' side." And then maybe towards the end of the chapter, they really didn't believe, and they're on the other side. "Oh, I don't believe after all." Now, there could be some genuine converts. And what Jesus says, look, if you have really believed, if you have truly believed, what will be the outcome of your life? You continue in My word. John 14:21 tells us that he it is who loves Jesus is the one who keeps His commandments. 1 John on and on and on about the true Christian is the one that remains in Christ, the one that follows Christ. You don't do works to secure your salvation. You are saved, and because you are saved, you continue in your belief in Him. There are lots of people when Jesus enters into Jerusalem the Passover week for when He's going to die. There's lots of people standing outside waving those palm branches. There's lots of people singing Hosanna. There's lots of people saying praise the Lord. And a number of those same people, when Jesus goes on the cross, they yell, "You're getting what you deserve." When Pilate puts Him out in that trial, what do those same people yell? "Crucify Him." They did not remain. They made some false, phony profession. But there probably are some that really have believed. So what Jesus is saying, look, you're truly my disciples if you remain in me, if you don't make a false profession. And what do you get? You get freedom. You get freedom, and the truth will make you free. Now, we have a warped sense of freedom. All right? When we think of freedom, we think of a genie trapped in a lamp who wants out so he can travel the world and do all sorts of crazy things. We have not been enslaved. All right? If we had grown up in a situation where we were put in shackles, when we were told what to do, how to do it, why to do it, all of those things, when we had to work for a life that we did not want, we would understand freedom more. We would. But we don't. We live in a free society. There's lots of choices and things that we get to do. But I want you to think for a moment of spiritual slavery. Spiritual slavery means that you are chained to the master. The master is Satan, and you are Satan's puppet, and you do Satan's will, and you are a slave to your flesh, so that when your flesh lusts, you give into that. So even when you do a good thing, you help an old lady across the street, or whatever it is, that good thing is tainted with your impure motives. I clean my room, Mom. Look at me, how awesome I am. Mom, I obeyed you. What do I get from you? Isaiah tells us that those good deeds are as filthy rags before God. You are incapable of doing anything good. You cannot resist evil, slavery. But Jesus is saying, if you will truly trust in me, you'll be free. You'll be free from the power of death. You'll be free from the power of sin. Yes, we still wrestle with it, but you're free. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? It holds no power over us. We have the ability to do what is right. And we will be in heaven with God forever, living in perfection. That's freedom. Some of you love freedom. You cherish your freedom. You wish your parents gave you more freedom. But it could be some of you thinking that same thing. You're a slave. You're a slave. You think people out there that are living the immoral lifestyle, doing all these great and wonderful fun things, are free? No. They're puppets. They're slave to their sin. And their sin will find them out. Their sin will destroy them. But Jesus is saying, if you truly believe, freedom. Freedom. If you were a slave, someone owned you, possessed you, and told you what to do, when to do, how to do it, what would be the greatest gift anyone could give you? Freedom. Freedom. Jesus is saying, you are spiritually blind. You are a spiritual slave. I give you freedom. I give you freedom. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to work for it. All you got to do is believe in it. Huh. Oh, okay, it's funny. My announcement popped up that I have announcements today in big church, but I was wondering if it popped up there too. Okay, moving on. What's the second outcome? Pride and denial equal slavery. Pride and denial equal slavery. These people should be coming out in droves, throwing themselves at the feet of Jesus. I repent! I believe you are the light of the world! But instead they say this, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? I mean, really, come on. Abraham's descendants over here. We are slaves to no one. Except that time with the Egyptians. And all those times the Philistines had us. And the time with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and now the Romans. It's pride. It's pride that puts them in denial. We're slaves of no one. Yeah, right. Yeah, right. Rome is in control of you right now. But they don't see it. If you don't realize that you're dead in your sin, that you're a slave of sin, it most likely is because of your pride. I'm a good person. I can do better. So how does Jesus answer him? Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. You ever committed a sin? Slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the Son of Man makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Gets a response from them. They answered and said, Abraham's our father. Who's your father? Remember, they still don't get it. Abraham's our father. Who's your father? They are in denial. Jesus said, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Really? Abraham's your father? Oh, so you do what he does. You believe like he believes. You act like he acted. Remember Abraham? When God said, move somewhere else, what did he do? He moved somewhere else. When Abraham says, or when God says, Abraham, kill your son, what does Abraham do? He raises the knife. And it tells us in the New Testament that Abraham even had the faith that if he had killed Isaac, he felt that God would have raised him up from the dead. God says, Abraham does, as a consistent pattern of his life. And he does it because of his faith. God says, and these Pharisees don't do. They reject. They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do that. Do you see that? Do you see that you're in denial? You are doing the deeds of your father. Wow. Saying it again. You're doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, and that is God. And that's a lie. That is a lie. God is not their father. They have a father. It's not Abraham. I mean, yeah, physically, yes, but spiritually, no. It is not God. It is Satan. And you know how you can tell that? They do the deeds of their father. They follow in the ways of their father. They do what Satan wants, how Satan wants. Jesus said to him, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. And I'm going to go ahead and stop there because I don't want to step on Lee's toes on Wednesday night. Look, pride has blinded you. Now you're in this terrible state of denial. We're okay. We're okay. We're actually religious, holy people. And what has that led them to? It has led them into complete and absolute slavery. Just like they didn't even acknowledge that they were slaves to the Romans, they're not going to acknowledge that they are slaves of Satan. They're not. So how do we wrap this up? How do we summarize this? Walking through just what we learned on Wednesday and today, Jesus is clearly offering. He is telling, He is proclaiming, as they see these wonderful candelabras lighting up the night sky, I am the light of the world, but I won't be here much longer. So you need to listen. You need to believe. And if you believe, then you're free. You're free. If you reject me, you will be slaves and die in your sin. There are probably some in this crowd that genuinely believe, but the majority of them do not. And I read the end earlier. In verse 59, they pick up stones to throw at them, to throw at Jesus. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Some of you today look at that and go, tisk, tisk, tisk. Jesus himself, right there, sharing the truth. And they didn't believe in him. They rejected. But you say that and you're sitting in these chairs, having heard for years, time and time again, about your need for repentance and faith in Jesus, and you refuse to do that. For the Christian, the application is the same as Wednesday. Jesus came as a light, and then He left. But He left us as what? As lights. So that we now can take His word and take His actions, and we can communicate that to people. We don't see the risen Lord walking around in our schools and in our neighborhoods. But an unbeliever can see you and how you live your life and how much you obey God. And when they see that, they connect it. And they see a love for God and obedience to God. Someone who not only professes, but someone that does. And when you do that, it is a huge impact for the Lord. Know that you are free. You are free. But you are not free to do whatever you want. You are now free to do what God wants. Live your life learning what God wants and obeying what God wants, because that is true freedom. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, it truly is a gift to know You. It truly is a gift to be able to read Your Bible and to learn more about You. Lord, we pray that in our life, in our youth group, in our families, that we would do what is right in Your eyes, because this life is about You. It's not about us. It's about You. For the Christian today, You have freed them. And in freeing them, You have given them the right and the ability to do what You want. Our freedom should make us slaves of righteousness, because we love You so much for freeing us. And for the unbeliever, please show them, Lord. Please show them the hardness of their heart. Show them their pride. Show them their denial. Show them that they are a slave of sin and they are just a puppet. Show them the cross and cause them to know You. You're so patient. You're so kind. You're so gracious. And I pray, Lord, that You would be faithful to save. You, Father, are our God, and You confirmed who Jesus is time and time again with those amazing miracles. And we thank You, Lord, that You are our God, and I pray that we would praise You with all that we have. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.